Today's reading is from John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say to you about me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, brother, and good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And Heather, thanks for sharing that. If you get a chance to just go down and serve with the mission, it's worth it. We've done it twice this semester as a staff team, and it's just a good gift. And so we're just very thankful for our partnership and what the Lord is doing through the gospel, through that mission. So thanks, Heather. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 40. And as you flip there, I just want to once again just say thank you. Thank you for your prayers and for walking with us through the challenging season that we are in. We say it often, if it weren't for this tidal wave of folks praying us through every single day, I'm not quite sure we would make it. There are many days where it just doesn't feel like that. And so thank you for that. If, again, you notice we'll be wearing masks and not shaking hands and hugging, that's because it's almost go time when it, as it pertains to, treatment and what have you. So just bear with us. I know, like, masks and handshaking kind of brings up all these weird feelings from the past. So just calm down. We still love you. We know you love us. You want to hug us. And thank you for that. And please continue to pray for us as we walk this road. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's printed in the bulletin in front of you there, and would invite you to follow along. And before we dive in, I just want to read to you a friend of ours who we had not seen in 21 years. I haven't laid eyes on him since he was one of our teachers for a class that we took in Colorado many years ago when we were doing campus ministry. And he just messengered me out of the blue regarding our situation and the road that we're walking. And he said this. He said, "I will pray. I'm proud of you. This is a big one. Weakness is the way of the cross, but we hate weakness. No escaping it. Weakness is now you for a bit. And I pray your weakness will cause you to meet Christ in deeper and richer ways, and that your weakness will not become a burden that buries you. We are weak. He is strong. Love you too." It was interesting. It was just one of those passing messages, and we've received many awesome messages from many folks. And what struck me, though, is when he just said, "Weakness is the way of the cross." Since he sent it about 5 days ago, I haven't been able to escape that, because what it did, it was, you know, a moment that the Holy Spirit used to say, you feel weak, right? You are living this kind of horrific drama in your life right now, but there is kind of a subplot. There is a drama running underneath this that you don't see, and it's this drama of the cross. It's this drama of of weakness. Because really, as we talk about being a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus says, lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me. And so for the follower of Christ, the road that he calls us on, no matter what it may look like, is one that will inevitably at some time lead down the road of weakness. And in some strange ways, when I'm sober enough to remember God's truth in the midst of tears and the what-ifs and all of those things, I remember that there is this redemptive subplot of weakness that leads to resurrection. That's where we're headed, right? This very month, we're going to end this road to the cross with an empty tomb. And so in some ways this week, it helped. Again, it wasn't a perfect week when it comes to grief and wrestling these things out with the Lord, but in certain moments, it was just such a relief to go, Lord, this road and this drama that we see underneath it is this drama of redemption. And so what's interesting is this is the very passage I was working on. When we got the hard news that I didn't preach last week, and what a gift that I didn't, and that we got to hear from our brother Ajay. But it was just one of those themes where I'm going, Lord, we're reading a passage where we're going to see this drama unfolding before us. And time again, John is going to remind us there's a subplot. In fact, it's the most important plot. It's the drama of redemption. And so we're going to trust the Lord today that wherever we may be, whatever road that we're on, that if it is indeed a road of weakness, that we will see the hope and the redemption that might bring. And maybe I'll preach a little bit to myself as we go. Here's where we're at. A couple of weeks ago, where I left off was essentially Jesus. He's arrested in the garden. He was brought to Annas, he was the father-in-law of a bunch of high priests that were to come. Part of the Jewish law was if somebody was going to be really killed, receive capital punishment, especially if they were by reasons of things like apostasy or whatnot, of violating certain traditions, that it has to go through the high priest. So Annas was not. He was kind of like the pre-filter, and then it went to Caiaphas, which we don't hear a whole lot about in John's gospel, at least. But we're told here in verse 28 that essentially they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the actual high priest, to the governor's headquarters. Now, the governor, or the person in filling this role at this time, is Pilate. Pilate usually lived in Caesarea, but for certain festivals, he would move to Jerusalem and he would stay here in the governor's quarters, which is where he is here. And the reason he did it is because during these festivals, he wanted to make sure they didn't get too rowdy, and he wanted to kind of put a lid on it if it did. And this was a festival that was so important to the Jewish people. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. But it wasn't just a one-meal thing. It was 7 days of celebration. And so that's the context of where we're headed. But as we head there, if you would you just join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to guide us as we study his words to us. Lord, the road of the cross is a road of weakness. And Lord, I would imagine, even 2 weeks ago, I would have said, oh yeah, I'm weak. And 2 weeks later, I'm like, I was not feeling weak at all back then. And Lord, I imagine that's where all of us are. Lord, we're far weaker than we think. We're far needier than we think. And I just pray that today you would both reveal our weakness, but also the narrative of redemption that we have in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. Lord, if we are not there, would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to get there, that you would change us, that we would follow you, that we would find much hope in reading really what are the last few excruciating moments of yours as you lead, or as we walk towards the cross and Easter. So Lord, help us. We need you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the first thing we want to look at, and we want to understand this as a drama. This is a very dramatic passage. This chapter and the next chapter, John is known as being the gospel of drama. He was a drama king. Is that how you can say that? I don't know. But he was a dramatic dude, right? The way he writes things. And really, it's pretty dramatic, the turning of events. What we'll see is this in and out of Pilate, from going outside in the courtyard with the Jewish leaders and then inside the house to interrogate Jesus and then eventually flog him. And we'll hear about that here next week. But what you see here in verse 28, it's actually important. It sets the stage for all of this drama. It's the reason why these leaders are out in the courtyard and they're not inside the house with Pilate as he's walking this through. And there's, at least in this first scene, a couple of different kingdoms that are at war here. They're doing it nicely. But you have these religious leaders who, they have their own little kingdom that they're trying to protect. And then you have Pilate and his Roman kingdom that he's trying to protect, and are kind of being nice about it. But the Jewish leaders walk up and they're like, hey, we're not going to come inside, right? We're going to let you do your thing in there. And it says, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat Passover. So what on earth is happening here? Well, you're really seeing the irony of the human heart. Let me explain to you exactly what's going on. These folks wanted to eat Passover, right? These Jewish leaders. But it was understood that if they went in a Gentile is a non-Jewish person, right, in their economy. If any of them went in, they would be called ceremonially unclean. Why is that? Well, you've got two different laws. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago that God's people lived by. One was the Torah, right? Or, the first five books largely of the Old Testament. And that is God's actual law that he gave to Moses that they lived by. But then over the course of the generations from that point, there were these different oral traditions where they're like, oh, okay, if here's the line of God's word, we want to draw a line here and a little bit further back, a little bit further back to make really sure we didn't goof something up so that we would become unclean and violate God's word. Now, over the time, these oral traditions, somebody wrote it down in something called the Mishnah. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But here's essentially what commentators are thinking was happening, why they wouldn't enter. It was because of some of the laws that were in the Mishnah. Now, some people are saying, is it because there's yeast in there and you couldn't have yeast during this festival of unleavened bread? Most commentators agree that there was one entry in particular that says you can't go in a Gentile's home because, and I have to make this a little bit gentle as I say it, versus what's actually in the Mishnah, but they believed that they would bury, Gentiles would bury their dead children inside the house. Right? We'll just leave it at that. And it wasn't necessarily true across the board, but this just became a thing over the course of the years. And so if these leaders got in the presence of death like that, they would be unclean. They would have to isolate for 7 days and go through all these ritual cleansing. And you know what that would mean they would miss? Passover. They wouldn't be able to eat the lamb at Passover. Now remember, this is 7 days. Passover wasn't just one day. Here's why this is ironic. D.A. Carson says this is John's irony. These Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover lamb, and at the same time, they're manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover lamb. Did you get that? They basically sacrificed the lamb for a little lamb. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that our hearts, right? I want us to just slow down for a second and say, yeah, that's kind of messed up, right? And we tend to just kind of move quickly past something like that. But I would just argue that we have similar ironies in our own hearts, right? Where we say, I worship God, and then the next word out of our mouth is something that's just tearing somebody down. Or, I want God, and the moment he doesn't give us what we want, we just kind of say, oh, well, you're not the genie in the bottle that I thought, and I'm going to walk away from you, right? We hold these ironies all the time. James writes this. He just names one of the ironies, which I just kind of mentioned. But he's talking about our tongues. He says, with it we bless the Lord and our Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in his very likeness, right? It's a similar irony. It just happens in the church now. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not be so. And friends, maybe I just start off by saying we're not much different, I don't believe, than these leaders, and that I think we need the Holy Spirit to ask the Holy Spirit to continually reveal our little partitioned souls, where we follow God in certain ways over here and over here. We're just going against his law outright. Very similar. Here's the second thing is that I really want us to double-click on is the words of the Lamb itself. And so here's what happened. Pilate, verse 29, he went outside and he said, what accusations are you making against this man, right? You can just tell Pilate just doesn't want to have much to do with it. And they answered him and they said, if this man weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him over to you, right? And most commentators think that Pilate knew that this was coming. It goes on and he says, Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him in your own law. And then they said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, right? They are so pious, these guys. They're just like, no, like, it's not lawful for us. You're the one who has to like do capital punishment. They're essentially just trying to shift the blame. But here's what I want you to pay attention to is verse 32. It said, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here's the thing, friends. Those aren't the words that Jesus uttered. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write down as a commentary to put on our radar to say, don't move quickly past this, reader. Even this irony of their hearts and this atrocity that's getting ready to happen, this isn't an accident. This is something that God is very intentionally bringing to bear, and it's once again affirming Jesus' very words. Have you noticed that in the past few weeks, as we've preached through chapter 18, three times, this is the third time where Jesus' words have come true. Two times John made it known to us. The other one was Peter, right? Chapter 13, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then fast forward to chapter 18, what happens? Sure enough, verse 27, Peter denies Jesus a third time. But all the way back in verse 9, right, Jesus in the garden, he's like, hey, take me, let them go. And it says, this happened so that it would be fulfilled what Jesus said. No one will snatch them from my hands. Right? So Jesus' words are proving to be faithful and true. And here again, if you were to sit down, you've never heard of Jesus Christ before, and somebody handed you the book of John, and you're an astute reader, your mind at this point would go back to some of the words that Jesus has said. Like all the way back in John chapter 3, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Oh, what's capital punishment in these days? It's a cross. We're beginning to put some of the points together. Here's chapter 12, and I, this is Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Oh, right? So if you're listening, if you're paying attention, if you're reading well, you know John in this chapter saying, what Jesus is saying is faithful and true and trustworthy. And this is important. Because you fast forward a few decades and the same man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing another book. You know what book that was? Revelation. It's the very end of things. It's when Jesus comes back, this Lamb of God sitting on the throne. And read what John writes down. And I bet you people are going right back to these passages. It says this. It says, he who is seated on the throne, this is Jesus, the Lamb, says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, this sermon is not for you this week. It's for me. I have to preach this into my guts right now. That every word Jesus has said, including, I am making all things new, is trustworthy and true. And there are many times I barely believe this. And I have to keep preaching this to myself. And I have to keep seeing examples of it, of Jesus saying, I said it in John 3, and I'm affirming it now. And I said it in John 12, and I'm affirming it now. And I said it in John 13, and it's happening time and time again. And it was faithful and true then, and it will be faithful and true now, where every tear is wiped away, every disease is gone, every rebellious fist shaken in the fist of God will be removed. And if we don't believe Jesus' words are faithful and trustworthy and true, we won't make it in the faith. We won't. Preach this deep into your guts, that Jesus' words are trustworthy and true, even when the plans are born in a contemptuous heart. Even when it breeds injustice, even when whatever happens leads to death, even the death of the God of the universe on the cross, his words are still trustworthy and true. Here's a second point, as we're going to look at this picture of a true kingdom. So the first dramatic moment is, oh my goodness, look at the injustice done to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, calm down, trust me. He keeps going. Pilate begins to interview him, and this topic of kingdom begins to come up. So Pilate enters the headquarters, verse 33, and he called to Jesus and he said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers like Jesus always answers, with another question, right? He said, do you say this on your own accord? Or did others say this to you about me, right? It's always frustrating to me when Jesus does. I know he's Jesus, he's God, he's perfect, but I'm like, give me an answer. And I'm sure Pilate felt the same way. And then Pilate answers and he says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests has delivered you over to me. What have you done? So many people are mad at you. Why? Like, what on earth? And to that second question, he actually gives a legitimate answer. He goes back to answer his first question. He essentially says, yeah, yep, I'm a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. He says that twice. So here's what we need to wrestle with. First, it's this idea of kingdom, and it's such a complicated idea that it's really hard to unpack in one sitting or 50 sittings. But first of all, a kingdom is a place wherever a king's reign is found. Does that make sense? And so essentially, when you talk about the Christian faith, we would say the kingdom of God is in us, right? When you become a follower of Christ, Jesus Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell and live in your heart. And so, in a way, one of the primary places we see the kingdom of God at work is in us. The kingdom of God is at work in your heart. You have bowed your knee to a Jewish king, and you have said, I will follow you with my life, and I will receive your gift of grace. God's kingdom is also found profoundly in the church. It's a group of us who just sat down together or stood up together and saying, holy, holy, holy is this king, the Lord God Almighty. So the kingdom of God is at work here as well. You know what happens when a kingdom is at work, right? When you have a good king, the reason you read the Old Testament, it was so important that the king of God's people were faithful to God, is because the kingdom begins to take on the personality traits of the king. So if you have a bad king, you usually have a bad kingdom. It's a place you don't want to live. It's a place of injustice. But if you are following a good and benevolent and just and merciful king, then that's what the kingdom begins to take on. We begin to bear the fruit of following the rule of this king. And friends, that's what happens when we continue to follow after Jesus. He works the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, out in our lives. It becomes a place that we want to live. We become people who people want to be around because they see the king in us. But it's not just in the hearts of his people and in the church where the kingdom is reigning. You know where else it is? It's everywhere else. Genesis chapter 1 is not just a chapter for us to understand how long the days of the week are or how long it took to do creation, and we treat it as a science book, but it goes well beyond that. You know what's written in kingdom language? Have you ever read Genesis chapter 1 with a kingdom lens? The Ancient of Days, we're going to call him here at the end when we sing this last song, the one who is from the very beginning, created all things. And then when you see him create the different days of the week, do you notice the language? Like he creates a setting, right? The light and the dark, or the heavens and the earth, right? And then he says, I create the moon and the sun to rule over it. Eventually, he creates humankind to rule over his creation. And essentially, all of these other little rulers are sub-regents that serve the one true king, the God of the universe. Jesus here is talking about the nature of this kingdom. He's saying it's not of this world, which was a stroke of genius on Jesus' end of things. You know why? If he would have said, yeah, I'm the king over all this stuff, Pilate would have probably had him killed immediately. But he just said something what Pilate probably thought was weird. He's like, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's like, all right, you're kind of crazy. I'm going to leave you alone, right? I'm not going to take this much further. But Jesus was saying something profound. He's saying, my kingdom is not about dirt. My kingdom is about things you can't see. My power over sin, my power over the enemy. The scope of my kingdom is universal, right? It's not just this narrow little spit of land wherever we may be living. It's over everything. That's why sometimes I wish we would lose our minds a little bit less when we start talking about our country and being a certain type of nation, as if America, if we crumbled and fell apart, God's kingdom would stop. It never will. It's universal. Again, Carson says, Jesus' claims, if they're to be believed about him being a king, if faith is to be invested in Jesus, we need to be clear about the scope of his kingdom. And it's everything. There is nothing that light touches or darkness that Jesus does not have complete command over at any given moment. This is a picture that we see in the book of Daniel. In the days of those kings, and the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all those kingdoms that bring them to an end and shall stand forever. Friends, there is nothing to fear if we see other kingdoms rise up. It is something that the kingdom of the true king will one day crush and destroy. And to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So what am I saying in this? Well, I will just tell you this. It's just kind of odd that at the beginning of our journey with what we've been walking through with this medical diagnosis, about a month ago, I began to pray these kingdom prayers. I began to pray, Lord, please deliver us from whatever this might be. But if you don't, or if you do, I pray that whatever you're working in our hearts from your kingdom perspective, how you're changing us to look more and more like you, help it not go away. Help us not forget. And if there is something more sinister going on, which there was, then continue to remind me that your kingdom is at work in me at every moment. Friends, do you think about the kingdom of God in the hard times? Do you realize that the kingdom is in you in the darkest possible moments, and that light will not be shut out? He is with you in the cancer pavilions. He is with you when you are getting bad news about a child or at whosoever gospel mission or whatever that may be. That kingdom is at work in you and oozing out of you in that time. It's with you in the great places, or maybe the mediocre places like work. God's kingdom is at work in you there. It's at work when you go and snowbird in Florida, right, and have the time of your life. The kingdom is at work in and through you. He's with you when you're giving birth to another child. He is with you when you are lonely in your bedroom. That kingdom is at work in you. It will never diminish. It will never go away. Just this week, my mechanic of all people, and I had to tell him what we were walking through, and he looked at me and he goes, we've known each other for 10 years. You know I'm not religious, and I'm starting to pray for you. It's the kingdom at work. Friends, that's what God's kingdom does. It just kind of oozes out of us as it grows in our lives. And I just pray that me and all of us can remember that. Here's the second thing he talks about is truth. So Pilate's like, aha, right? He says, so you are a king, right? In verse 37, I lost my place. I got to find it again. He says, you are a king, basically. And he says, you say that I'm a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for the purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth, listens to my voice. And Pilate's kind of like, man, you just keep giving some answers, don't you? Just say yes, right? But he doesn't. He launches into this thing where he says, you're a king. And Jesus is like, yeah. And in a way, he gives the scope of kind of the proof of where the kingdom is. And the kingdom is in those who actually trust that Jesus' words are trustworthy and true. That they follow him as being the truth, right? We've used it a few times. This is John. John is driving this idea of truth home time and time again. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Friends, we can think truth is a million different things. Empirical evidence, and if you've been alive for the last 4 years, you know you can find empirical evidence to prove anything. The earth is flat, you know, whatever. Like you can prove it. And what Jesus is saying is, I am all you need. My words are truth. They're trustworthy and true. And my kingdom exists in those who trust that and follow it. Pilate's response is hilarious, isn't it? Pilate says, what is truth? That's how he ends it. He's like, whatever. What's truth? And doesn't that just feel like it fits today? Like Pilate would have fit in great today, right? Where he's just like, what's truth? Truth is all blah, 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 right? I mean, that's essentially what he's saying. He kind of reminds me of this time we were, I was on a trip in Lake Tahoe. It was a summer missions trip that we went on with crew. I worked in Lake Tahoe at the Ponderosa Ranch, you Bonanza fans. I used to work at the pub or at the bar there, right? So we can talk about that afterwards, what I look like in a 10-gallon hat. But the thing we used to do is on the weekends, we would drive up to State Line, which is there in Nevada, and we'd go and share the gospel in the casinos. You talk about terrifying, right? And so there was this pro-am golf tournament going on, and you know, one day I'm walking around, and there's Charles Barkley. He's like sitting there just rolling them at the tables, and I'm just kind of like, yeah. And then Michael Jordan was running down the street one day. I'm like, I love you, Michael! I was a total fanboy. And we eventually went over to the golf course, and we had the four spiritual laws, right, that shares the gospel. And we look over, and I forget which gumball it was. It was Bryant or Greg, right? They're both sportscasters. They're pretty well known. And we looked, and we're like, there's a gumball. Let's go share the gospel with him. And so we're like, we run over, and we're just like, Mr. Gumball, can we share with you this? It just talks about how you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And Bryant Gumball just had this hilarious response. He's like, hey, boys, yeah, it's really nice to meet you. I'm just here just trying to relax, have to play some golf. He's like, I tell you what, I don't want to be responsible for whatever the content is in that little booklet, but let me see it. He signs it, and he hands it back to us, and he's like, have a great day. And he walks off, and we're just sitting there going, what happened? Like, Was that a good thing? I don't know. But in a way, you know, whichever Bryant this was, he was essentially Pilate 2,000 years ago, right? Where he just kind of plugs his ears to the truth and says, I don't want to be responsible for whatever is coming out of your mouth, for whatever's in that book. I'm okay with just plugging my ears and walking away. And I guess maybe my question is, you are confronted and you have been confronted time and time again with Jesus' claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that he's saying, from his propositional truth that I am the Savior of the world, to what he says about how we live life and how we orient our life around things like marriage and anger and everything else. We hear it time and time again, but are we Bryant Gumbel or Greg Gumbel where we just go, I don't want to be responsible for what's in that book? And we just kind of plug our ears to it and walk away. You know, I'm pretty sure Pilate figured out in a couple of days that no matter how hard he plugged his ears, he was not going to be able to miss the empty tomb. And eventually his knee will hit the ground because of the King of Kings, of Lords, and Lord of Lords. And I would just say, engage this truth now. Don't plug your ears and run away from the gracious invitation of a Savior who is saying, I am the truth. Receive me. Here's the last point. A son for a son. Verses 38 and 40. It takes an interesting turn. Pilate proves himself to be a complete coward. It says, he says this. He went back outside to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. The next phrase should be, I'm releasing him because he's innocent. Is that his next phrase? No, he proves himself to be the ultimate people pleaser. He says, but you have a custom where I release one man to you at Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? I mean, come on, Pilate. Like, come on. What happens? Who gets released? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. All right. So the Gospels paint various pictures of Barabbas. You get a little bit more detail as you read the four Gospels. Matthew calls him a notorious criminal. Mark and Luke calls him a murderer. Two of the Gospels call him an insurrectionist, and the word here can be interpreted as insurrectionist. And I know what some of you are thinking. We know about insurrection right now, don't we, right? Oh no, he's going there. I am going to go there because we use the term insurrectionist a good bit in the political sphere, particularly talking about Donald Trump. I said it at church. It's okay. Breathe. Bear with me for another second. It might get a little bit more offensive. What's hilarious about this story is when I say Donald Trump an insurrectionist, 50% of you believe one thing, 50% of you believe the other, and I just don't know how to make sense of that. But either way, I'm not saying he was. I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm not giving a commentary. I will say this. I guarantee you there's at least one family that doesn't like our former president as a result of what happened on January 6th. And it's the family of Brian Sicknick. Brian Sicknick was the only Capitol Hill police officer who actually died of his wounds that he received on that day. I don't care where you land, I guarantee you they're not happy with the former president. The reason I say that is I want you to put yourself in that family's position. And I want you to back up 2,000 years. And I want you to look at someone who's standing before you who is proven to be a notorious criminal, a murderer, an insurrectionist. And imagine mustering up what it would take in your heart to go, there's one guy over here who's healed people and raised them from the dead and never done anything to harm someone else. Or there's this murderer. I want the murderer. Can you imagine what it would take for you to get to that place? Origen says this. He's a church father, lived a little bit after this time. He says, this is always the sinner's choice, human willingness to result to murder while rejecting their true spiritual king. Friends, this is in all of us. This is in all of us. I think, without the Holy Spirit's intervention, we would murder Jesus all over again if the option was between that or bowing our knee to him as our rightful king. Here's the beautiful part about what Jesus did for this robber. Barabbas, if you break that word apart, his name, Bar means son. Abba, right? Father. So this is a son of a father. Can you just stop and think how profound it is that the son of the father took the place of the son of a father? You think about that? This is the only person as he was living, before he goes to the cross, where Jesus literally took his place and said, you deserve to die, I am going to take your place. And it is such an unbelievable picture of spiritually what that means for you and I. When we want to murder the king of the universe because he says, I am king, he says, I went to the cross to take your place. Friends, that is the drama that is running underneath the drama that we see on the pages before us. John is saying, you know, they are fickle in their hearts and they're calling for the wrong things. And Jesus is saying, my words are trustworthy and true. They're going to put a crown of thorns on his head and said, you're not a king. And he's like, actually, I own every square inch of everything you could ever see or dream of seeing. And that here at the end, this most profound moment of injustice, Jesus is saying, I'm going to use this and spin it on its head so every single person who wants to kill me as their king has the opportunity to have eternal life because of my wounds. That's what Peter says. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Isn't it fascinating that he says, not this man, but Barabbas? As we approach Easter, I wonder what the cry of our heart is. When Jesus is saying, I am the king of your life and I am offering you eternal life in me, if you just bow the knee to me as that rightful king, will we cry, not this man, but Barabbas? Or will the cry be different? Will it be, not Barabbas, but this man? That's who I want in my life. I mean, that's the question before us as we head towards Good Friday. And so as we do, let me just close us in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to help us see this drama of redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we do ask your Holy Spirit to reveal in us how we are more like these religious leaders who lack integrity at best, or we're more like the people-pleasing, cowardly Pilate, or Lord, where we might even be more like Barabbas than we ever would imagine. Lord, I pray that we would identify with that and then very quickly see your grace and mercy offered to us through your wounds. That even as we see that, you don't mean for us to sit in our guilt and in our shame, but Lord, you mean to remind us that his wounds actually bring healing. They bring freedom. They bring restoration with our relationship with the God of the universe. They paint a picture of how the kingdom can work through us and how we can make you known so that your kingdom will grow in the hearts of others who have never called on you in faith. Lord, would you grow your kingdom in and through us? And Lord, for my friends, quite honestly, like myself, who find it hard today to see beyond the story that's playing out in their own lives and the broken road that you have them on or have us on, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to squint our eyes to see a different sort of story. And it's that your story of redemption, that road of weakness that does lead to the cross. But Lord, would you also remind us that it leads beyond the cross into the empty tomb? So Lord, prepare us this month as we approach Easter. I pray that you would grab our hearts with the beauty of your death and resurrection. Lord, as much as we can say, death is beautiful. Lord, the end result is one of the most profound things we could ever ask, think, or imagine. Be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.